The opening convocation ceremony has been a part of the formal life of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary from the school's inception. In one form or another, the community was gathered together for the purpose of marking the transition of a new academic year, welcoming new students, and focusing minds and spirits upon the challenges ahead. This is a proper motivation, to ready mind and heart for the work ahead, and to ready the soul and spirit for the proper focus and attitude of study. Sometimes the concern has included the body. This was certainly a concern of President John A. Broadus, one of the founding faculty and second president of this institution, when he addressed the student body on the very first day of classes in the year 1890. "Suppose we try to make this the best session of our seminary," Broadus urged. Then, as we might say, he got personal. "Great attention must be paid by us all to bodily health," Dr. Broadus instructed. "Now, do not discount what I may say on this subject because my own health is not as good as usual. That is none of your business." Something tells me that when Dr. Broadus said it's none of your business, he meant it's none of your business. Dr. Broadus then proceeded to warn that city life was injurious to the health, and he asked his students to take particular note of Louisville's sudden change in winter. "Students from the deep south," he warned, "come without realizing that winter comes earlier here than in the down south, and they do not clothe themselves properly. They then take cold and bring on the malaria." We can be thankful that even though the winter comes no later, the malaria is not our present concern. The president urged his students to take to the gymnasium, but only after seeking instruction on the proper use of the apparatus. His instructions still remain true today. He also commended intramural sports, ominously describing games on the seminary campus that were, in his words, quote, "more or less active and violent," end quote. In addition, President Broadus was concerned that his students should get sufficient sleep. "A student," said Broadus, "requires more sleep than a plowman or a rail splitter, for the brain and nerves require more time for recovery than do the muscles." He acknowledged that individuals vary in the amount of sleep needed in his address, citing Benjamin Franklin, who asserted that the correct pattern was as follows: 6 hours for a man, 7 for a woman, 8 for a child, and 9 for a hog. Broadus rejected Franklin's argument out of hand. I quote him here: "I have always needed 8 hours of sleep, and I am the better for a little more, and I mean to get it if I can," end quote. Did not want to inquire when he said it's none of your business, and nor do you want to be the one who wakes Dr. Broadus in the morning. While mindful of Dr. Broadus's concern for the student body, literally, my concern is quite different. This message, like that of Dr. Broadus, is primarily directed to students new and students returning, but I pray that it will be a message with application to us all. My title, "The Perils of Theological Education," may seem a bit odd as the convocation address offered by a seminary president. My concern is not the threats to theological education, but the perils of theological education. One way of framing this question would be this: is theological education a blessing for the church or a curse? Though this is an awkward question, it is one I hope never to leave behind and never to leave unasked. Sociologists Roger Fink and Rodney Stark argue that theological seminaries are a curse. In their book, The Churching of America, the authors attempt to trace the inexorable secularization of denominations and to blame that pattern of doctrinal declension on the seminaries. Their concern has long been shared by many grassroots laypersons and clergy in the churches. Virtually every student who has come here has been warned by some friend, relative, or church friend, "Be careful up there. Don't let them turn you into something you are not." But no layperson I know has made the point any more clearly than has the cantankerous Methodist divinity professor at Vanderbilt, whom I quoted in my inaugural address. He wrote these words in the last century. Quote, "Men have gone into them," that is the seminaries, "with an eager enthusiasm for the work of the ministry and have come out as limp and good for nothing as a dish rag. I may not be sticking to my text here, but I'm sticking to my crowd." Well, he may have been sticking to his crowd, but my concern today is with the crowd of ministers and seminarians whom God has called together in this place at this hour. My word is sincere and it is direct. Theological education is dangerous business. What we do here is to handle nothing less than the mysteries of heaven. We study, consider, teach, and discuss the deep things of God, truths which are unutterable, but for the fact that God has loosed us to speak, truths that are matters of life and of death. Theological education is not a topic to be taken lightly or glossed over with a superficial warning. You have come here with fellow students and teachers to handle the life-giving substance of Christian truth. We are fellow stewards of the mysteries of God. I would lay out for you this morning 5 grave dangers to avoid and to acknowledge. These are 5 detours on the way to our high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. First, the danger of conceiving theology as knowledge about God rather than the knowledge of God. The difference between the knowledge of God and mere knowledge about God is infinite, and it is eternal in its significance. Much of modern theology is mere speculation, divorced from and holding itself superior to the faith of the church. In other forms, it is an explicit attempt to redefine and reconceptualize God in a way fully in keeping with modern notions of divine possibility and existence, but foreign to the Scripture. Without the armor of God's protection, the theologian always risks losing God among the theologies. That protection is none other than the true knowledge of God, a personal, devotional, humble knowledge of the Creator. To claim a personal knowledge of God as it himself is indeed a raid upon the unspeakable. But it is also the grace of God made manifest towards us that he has chosen to condescend to us in order to reveal himself to us that we might know him, even though we see through a glass darkly and no man has seen him face to face. We know God only because he has shown himself to us. As Martin Luther stated in the Heidelberg Disputation, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly visible in those things which have actually happened. But Luther continued, quote, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. We have no right to speak of God except as he has shown himself to us. We have no right of speculation. God is not an object of our investigation, our experimentation, or our theorizing. As Scripture records, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The knowledge of the one true God is indeed the beginning and the foundation of all true wisdom. To misconceive or to misrepresent God is to commit theological error. To fail to know God is eternal death. John Calvin well understood that only the believer can properly know God or even know truly about God. As he stated, now the knowledge of God, as I understand it, is that by which we not only conceive that there is a God, but also grasp what befits us and is proper to his glory. In fine, what is our advantage to know of him? Indeed, we shall not say, continued Calvin, properly speaking, that God is known where there is no religion or piety. You should study the field of theology and give yourself diligently to understanding the discipline, but do not be lost in the midst of mere human speculation. Understand how God has revealed himself and his ways in Scripture, and know how the believing church has come humbly, but come truly to know him. It has been said, Charles Spurgeon acknowledged, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, responded Spurgeon, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Spurgeon continued with these words, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. So stated Spurgeon. We are to know the mind of God who is our sovereign King. We are to know this God himself. This God who reigns in majesty, who created the universe and all within as the theater of his own glory. The God in whom there is no shadow of turning. The God whose glory exceeds the burning of 1,000 suns. The God whose sovereign providence upholds the world and orders all within. The God of infinite love and mercy, who is also the God of absolute holiness and of burning wrath against sin. This is the God who reigns, whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. The God of whom the seraphim proclaimed, holy, holy, holy. The God of infinite power and omnipotence. The God who is omniscient and all wise. The God who is always faithful and never changeth. The God who is one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true God whose love is seen even in his holiness and whose mercy is seen even through his wrath. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all grace and all glory. Know him. Do not leave here knowing only about him. The second danger I would point to you this morning, that we might acknowledge it and avoid it, is the danger of sacrificing piety for study. Burdened with the responsibility of preparing for classes, and we all know what those burdens are, as you prepare for courses and other studies, you'll be tempted to sacrifice your private devotions and personal spiritual nourishment on the altar of study. Do not allow yourself this temptation. The demands of ministry will be no less than the demands of seminary preparation. The pressures and deadlines of academic life will wilt before the unscheduled pressures and interruptions of ministry. Study hard and study well. You will never study in such an atmosphere of theological and biblical learning with the resources here at your disposal. Spend time in the library. Spend time with the faculty. Plumb the depths of research and commit yourself to excellence in your study, even as you will commit yourself to excellence in your ministry. As Paul instructed Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our study and preparation should be an act of worship and accountability to God, but it is not in itself sufficient. Do not neglect your personal devotions, prayer, and Bible study. President Broadus was concerned with the personal piety of his students, even as he was concerned with the health of their bodies. I quote him here, "What is the most important of all things for you and for me?" he asks. "What touches the most solemn issues of life for time and for eternity? What is most indispensable to all true ministerial achievements and success?" He answered, "You could not make a more hurtful, a more fatal mistake than to suppose that engrossment in study will become your neglect as to the cultivation of personal piety. The question is not whether you have time for this, but how much time this leaves you for other things. Indeed, all our daily pursuits should enter into the life of piety. And not only to the inner, but as to the outer life, I pray you to be heedful." For some students, seminary studies can represent a spiritual desert with wilted prayer and arid devotion. As Princeton Seminary's B.B. Warfield noted, it is possible to study, even to study theology, in an entirely secular spirit. This can only be so if you neglect that first relationship. Learn here to pace yourself and to commit yourself and to measure yourself devotionally as well as intellectually. Spend time with God. Know Him and spend time with Him. Third, I would bring to your attention this morning the danger of mastering Scripture when we are to be mastered by Scripture. Every theologian and student of the Scriptures must answer this fundamental question. Am I the judge of the Bible, or is the Bible the judge of me? The answer to this question will determine the essence of one's ministry and reveal the character of one's soul. Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath recently described what he identified as the Babylonian captivity of the scriptures at the hands of scholars who are distant from the life of the church and hostile to its theological convictions. Almost 20 years ago, Lutheran professor Edgar Crenn celebrated that shift from the church to the academy. I quote him here, "In the past, the study of the Bible has been carried on in the church or in university faculties that prepared men for ordination. Today, such study is more and more being done in university departments of religion that are in no way related to the church. The Bible is studied critically with the same methods used on all ancient literature." The rise of the historical critical method has presented the church with the clearest challenge to theological authority of its 20 centuries. But it is not methodology, but attitude, which is my immediate concern today. This institution must model an alternative to that of the academy, which is distant and growing ever more distant from the church. You should and must study the scriptures diligently, carefully, reverently, and theologically. We must practice that method of interpretation which seeks honestly and faithfully to understand the meaning of the text without denying the full truthfulness of the text. This believing criticism will honor the Bible as the very Word of God in written form, perfect and without blemish, free from all error and preserved by the providence of God. The Bible is not just another Middle Eastern document or a collection of documents to be submitted to scrutiny by believers and unbelievers alike. The unbelieving world will do with it as it will, and it will answer for it. But Scripture will not submit itself to such a posture. It is the living Word of the eternal God. The issue I would address in this context this morning is the posture and attitude of the student of Scripture. Do we stand over Scripture, submitting it to our tests, experiments, investigations, and scrutiny? Or do we stand under Scripture, confessing its truthfulness and authority even prior to our reading, our exegesis, our careful language and grammatical study, our faithful struggle to understand the text, and our interpretation of that text? The distinction of that posture will spell the difference in interpretation and in understanding. The Christian interpreter of Scripture stands within the circle of the church, the believing community. The Bible is the church's book, not that the church authorizes, owns, or controls the Bible, but that the Bible controls, owns, and authorizes the church. The church confesses that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not only for the inspiration and preservation of the biblical text, but also for its illumination in our midst. We cannot understand the true meaning of Scripture in and of ourselves. We cannot understand the true meaning of Scripture unless the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and minds and opens our understanding. Study diligently, faithfully, and eagerly. But study to show yourself approved under God, one who rightly divides the word of truth. Master the tools of faithful biblical study and be mastered by the Bible as the eternal word of God. Fourth, I would warn you this morning of the danger of a ministry well-trained but unconverted or uncalled. The theological seminary does not make ministers. This is one of the most injurious conceptions which has been set loose among the church. God makes ministers. God alone can make a minister. He calls them first to himself through election and the atoning work of his Son, and then into the ministry by the mystery of his call. That must be the order. The seminary assumes and expects that those who come to study here are those who have been converted from rebellion against God to the worship and service of God. From estrangement to redemption, from death to life by grace through faith. Furthermore, we expect that those who study here have experienced a tangible and discernible call to the ministry of the gospel and to the service of the church. We require that you give testimony and evidence of both of these callings prior to your entry into programs of study. This has been the expectation and the design of the seminary from its inception, and it is for good reason. Nothing is more dangerous to the church than an unconverted and/or an uncalled ministry. On March 8, 1740, Gilbert Tennent preached his great sermon, "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." As he eloquently and passionately stated, And I quote, "As a faithful ministry is a great ornament, blessing, and comfort to the church of God, even the feet of such messengers are beautiful. So, on the contrary, an ungodly ministry is a great curse and judgment. These caterpillars labor to devour every green thing." Such a minister cannot but be a curse to the congregation so unfortunate as to be led. As Tennant continued, "Is a blind man fit to be a guide in a very dangerous way? Is a dead man fit to bring others to life? A madman fit to give counsel in a matter of life and death? Is a possessed man fit to cast out devils? A rebel, an enemy to God, fit to be sent on an embassy of peace to bring rebels into a state of friendship with God? A captive bound in the massy chains of darkness and guilt, a proper person to set others at liberty? A leper, or one that has plague sores upon him, is he fit to be a good physician? Is an ignorant rustic that has never been at sea in his life fit to be a pilot to keep vessels from being dashed to pieces upon rocks and sandbanks? Isn't an unconverted minister like a man who would learn others to swim before he has learned it himself and so is drowned in the act and dies like a fool? Therefore, as we are instructed in Scripture, make your calling and election sure. Search your hearts and know the peace that passeth all understanding. Make certain that you know the assurance of your salvation, or you will cause confusion and stumbling among God's people. Make certain also your call to the ministry. That is the confidence which will see you through theological education and through the trials, joys, and sorrows of ministry. As Spurgeon asserted to his students at the Preacher's College, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but for that which his innermost soul pants. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister." This school, Southern Seminary, is not a school for inquirers after ministry, nor for merely those interested in theology. It is a school for ministers. The ministry is not a profession. It is a calling. Only God can make a minister, and I pray He is making ministers even in our midst. Fifth and lastly this morning, I would warn you about the danger of a ministry intended for the church but alienated from the church. We have not been called, we who are ministers of the church, we are not called to be lords over the church, but we are called to be servants of the church. Furthermore, this is not a school for religious specialists, but for ministers committed to the life and to the work of the local church. Keep the church ever in your mind as you study, as you prepare, as you learn, as you dream, as you envision, and as you go. We have no excuse for our existence other than as an extension of the ministry of the local church. The congregation is our accountability as a seminary, and we hold their trust insofar and only insofar as we are unquestionably committed to the faithful education and preparation of their ministers. Do not hold the congregations under your scorn, or think yourselves superior in insight or giftedness to the laypersons to whom and among whom you will minister. Cultivate a love for the church, which is in a line of faithfulness with the fathers and mothers of the church, the martyrs, and the reformers. Avoid the danger of alienation from the local church by investing yourself in ministry and in the life of the local church during your seminary sojourn. Be active, be faithful, be watchful, and be humble as you serve and as others serve you in the community of faith. We expect you to be active, regular members of a local church, and for you to be growing in grace even as you participate in the life, mission, and ministry of that congregation. We are to serve the body of Christ, the assembly of the redeemed, the church for whom Christ died. We welcome you back today to this sacred place, this school of ministers, as we mark the beginning of a new academic year. May this be for each of you a term of growth into godliness and into the fullness of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to Him we commit this institution. It is to Him we commit this year. It is to Him we commit each other. to the greater glory of God. Amen.